Good to have Pastor and Mrs. McLean back this morning. He handed me a note for a prayer request that we need to be praying for before the services this morning. Former members of New Testament Baptist Church, Steve and Ada Moore. Some of you may remember them. They were a long time ago here, but we need to pray for their oldest daughter, Megan, and her five children, all under the age of 12. Her husband, Corey, died suddenly this week at the age of 47. So do remember them in prayer, that family, Steve and Ada Moore, especially their daughter, Megan, and then their five children. So that's just a notable prayer request, and then we'll have some other announcements at the end of the service. So I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5, and while you're turning there, I want you to, if you're able to be here this afternoon, I believe that you will be challenged and blessed by our service. Brother Fabio is going to be going through the scripture, answering the question, is Jesus God? And it's interesting how God sometimes puts things together, because the title of my sermon this morning is More on the Deity of Christ, More on the Deity of Jesus. And so I'm certain that there's just a passage in John that we're going to talk at, but I'm sure Fabio has several different references to use. But, you know, God puts these things together for a reason and puts them together on purpose. So I'm excited that God has done that, and thank him for it. But I hope that you'll make plans to attend right after the service, as we've been doing. We'll have a light lunch and then meet in here at 12:15 for our afternoon service. So John chapter 5, I want to ask you a question to get started. Are you superstitious? So, no, or yes, or maybe. Let me give you some examples of superstition that I really, myself, growing up, did not consider superstition so much. But I grew up a little bit nervous walking down a sidewalk and stepping on a crack. Why would I be nervous about that? Because I didn't want to break my mom's back, right? What about, have you ever stopped and saw a penny on the ground but decided not to pick it up because it was face side down? Is that an example of superstition? My cousin was a big hockey player growing up, and he lived in Missouri. You know, Canadians love hockey, and it's a big Canadian sport. But I just remember some of the things that he would do to prepare for his hockey game. He had to put his left shin pad on first. I don't know why. He could only use black tape on his hockey stick. He could only wrap it a certain way. In warm-ups, they could only do a certain kind of skate in order to get warmed up. And he also, I don't know if he did this, but I've heard, and probably y'all have heard more than I have. You all have heard more. There's my southernness coming out. Some of you, you know what? When I say something like that, some of you are like, yeah, there's an American for sure. Nonetheless, I'm trying to talk about hockey, so help me out here. So I've heard that there are some people, some hockey players, that will wear the same T-shirt the entire season without washing it. No matter how many holes it had or how many odors it may be emitting, they would wear that because, I don't know, it somehow helped their game or kept the hockey gods happy. So, you know, there's lots of things like this, no doubt, we've heard before. You know, have you ever walked down the street and all of a sudden a black cat crosses your path and you decide to walk the other way? Or do you have a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket or in your bag, or cross your fingers, or knock on wood? Oh, knock on wood. I was Thursday, had to take our vehicle in for a service, and the mechanic had worked on my older vehicle a few weeks back. And I said, man, my older van that you worked on is just purring like a kitten. It's running really well. Things are going really good. He goes, oh, stop. Shh, don't jinx it. Don't jinx it. You know, we don't want it to break down, as if talking about it somehow was going to hex it in some way. These things seem innocent, and sometimes we do participate in things like that, maybe unintentionally. We talk about karma or our messing up our aura or whatever it may be. But, you know, why do we do that? I think in some regard, we would like to think that we are exercising some amount of control over our circumstances. By doing this, there's a better shot that we'll win the game. Or by doing this, there's a better shot that I'll not have anything bad happen to me. There'll be a favorable result. And we have some level of control over that based on what we do. Well, there are no hockey gods, right? There is no karma that we affect by things that we do as far as lucky rabbit's foot, all these things. As I began to think about this and study, I began to realize that what we really want to do is be in control of our own situation. We don't want to release control to an almighty and sovereign God. We're often so quick to put our trust and our hope in so many different things, when what we need to do is recognize the true God of heaven and his omnipotent sovereignty. This is God's earth. God created this. God created us. We belong to him, and he is in control of it. And to do that, we need to recognize the Messiah. We need to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a king, but he is God in the flesh, one equal with the Father. In John chapter 5, we're going to see today that superstition is really not the main theme of what I'm talking about, but I believe we see a little level of it here in John chapter 5, but we see it's no new thing. And putting trust as mankind into man-centered systems and into whether it's superstition or whether it seems very logical or even legalistic, putting our trust in something that we think will somehow better our case or help our cause. We do this in the wrong thing, and yet the Lord is calling men and women to put their trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him because of his authority over everything, and ultimately because of his deity. So with that in mind, let's read through some of the verses in John chapter 5 and remember this theme and this idea of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then after we read some of these verses, I want to give you some points on how we can recognize his deity here this morning. John chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity, 38 years, long time to be sick. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. He didn't get in the water, did he? Just Jesus said, and he did, right? I like this. And he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And when you see that, if you're a studier of Scripture, then you know automatically there's going to be an issue with the Pharisees, right? This was the Sabbath day. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. We're going to talk about that. That's interesting, an interesting thing for Jesus to say. Because a lot of times people believed ailments were a result of sin, right? And in some cases it were, as we see right here. And in other cases, it was not. So I found that interesting, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life and himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now let's stop there. Make no mistake about it. These are very bold things for Jesus. Well, Jesus can say it. Of course, he's God. But the way the Pharisees are hearing these things is only making their blood boil, only making them more angry at what Jesus is claiming to be. So today we're continuing through this series in the Gospel of John, and I can't really say through because we're at the beginning, we're at the end, we're at the middle, and all points in between. But today I want to reiterate this idea and the importance of recognizing Christ as deity. Jesus Christ is God, and it's a repetitive theme that we see throughout the Scripture on purpose. And the reason we see this is, and if you notice, as you read through the Gospels in particular, and I look forward to all the passages that Fabio is going to point out this afternoon, but Jesus says things and does things that is a very clear claim to his deity. And he's done it many times here in this particular passage. So maybe you struggle with this doctrine, or you believe it, but you want to bolster this belief. You want to be able to show those who would say Jesus is not God that he is, and you want to use some scripture references and stories in the Bible to do that. That is what I hope to help you with this morning, because Jesus's deity will always be under attack. If Jesus is God, then what he says matters. Then what he says demands obedience, if Jesus is God. So you can understand why people would want to take that away from him. They'd want to strip him of deity. So it's important that we know. You see, when we are superstitious or even legalistic, we think that we have some kind of authority, some kind of power to bring things about, when really we need to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has all power and authority to heal, to save, to forgive, and ultimately to bring the dead to life again. He has the power to do all of those things, and I hope to show that to you this morning. So the first way we see that, the first way we can observe his deity, is by recognizing his authority, or his superiority, if you will, over diagnosis. Because when we're looking at the story of this individual, we have studied Nicodemus, and we have studied the woman at the well. And after leaving Samaria, Jesus went to Galilee. He healed the nobleman's son. Remember, he did that by just speaking it. He healed the nobleman's son with just his word. He healed the boy even though he wasn't in his presence. And apparently they did some time matching. And at the point that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth, go thy way," the boy's fever left and off he was. So he just did that by his word. So that alone is enough for me to have no problem with the fact that this is God. God spoke, the boy was healed, all is right with the world. In addition, Jesus basically said to these people, he said, unless you see signs and wonders, you're just not going to believe. You know, he made emphasis to that fact. And sign and wonders were wonderful. They're amazing, but they are to point to who Jesus is. They were revealing who Jesus was. And we see in this section Jesus going out of his way to make himself known and to make sure it is clear that he's not just a healer, but he is God in the flesh. And to do that, Jesus meets the people where they are, and he shows them by his power in healing people just who he was. But it starts with the people and how they diagnose their own situation, or they try to figure out what their problem is on their own, and then Jesus comes in with the proper diagnosis. He has a superior diagnosis of the situation, and we see that the people's diagnosis and Jesus's, of course, are quite different. So first consider what the diagnosis of this guy was. Jesus had returned to Jerusalem to a feast. We're not sure which one it is, but the focus quickly moves from this unnamed feast to the sheep market or gate and the pool that was there, the pool of Bethesda. And a lot of people had gathered there, multitudes of sick people. Look at verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And in my powerful imagination, I can imagine what a horrible sight that really must have been. A sad sight. Whether it was a beautiful place or not, the fact that all these people were there just waiting for the waters to stir so that, the first person who could hop in there might be healed. The prophet Nehemiah also talks quite a bit about the Sheep Gate and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So we know this is at the northeast corner of the city. So the Pool of Bethesda, is also called House of Mercy. I've got a couple of pictures I'm going to ask them to put up just to give you a little visual. This first picture is of a mock-up. You can see the people back there. Essentially, it's a mock-up of what this looked like. So you can see once this was excavated, there were actually two pools located, and then it had five porches or those coverings, so one on each side and then one that goes down the middle. So it was a big place. And the next picture is an actual picture of the excavation, so you can just see a little bit about what this looked like. There was actually a Roman temple to the pagan goddess of healing that was built next to this, and later even additional pools added because they had this idea that there were healing powers and properties in the water. It's as I studied this and read about it, they say it's very likely that there were some mineral springs that fed these waters. And so on the occasion that water would be fed in there, that was the stirring of the water, and people were rushing to get in there to see if it would be healing them. So you had to be the first one in. So apparently, the Pool of Bethesda was not very good at healing people, but the people believed it, one man in particular. So we see the diagnosis of this man. This man had been ill for 38 years, which is a long time to be sick, and Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed. Wilt thou be made whole, he says. In verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. You can imagine his frustration. You know, how long had he been doing this? I mean, he's been sick for 38 years, but I doubt he's been by the pool that long. I don't know. But you can imagine if you knew that there was healing there, if you could get in there first and not being able to get yourself in there, he just, the picture of frustration. But his answer reminds me so much of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman because, he says, there's no man to get me down in there. And Jesus asked Nicodemus, or Nicodemus is asking, and Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is, asked, well, how do you do that? Can a man who's grown enter a second time into his mother's womb? And then he's talking about living water, and the woman at the well says, you don't have a bucket, nothing to draw with. And the conclusion of this impotent man is no different. He has no one to come and get him into the water. So the sick man diagnoses his problem as a problem of logistics. I just don't have a person to get me into the pool in time. That's my problem. Someone who's less sick than me, they can get there quicker and they get to the water first. As I was thinking about that, I was a bit convicted because of how often we, myself included, will blame our problems on logistics. You know, if I could just get that better job, then things will be better. If I could just have this clean bill of health, if I could just get a little more money saved up, if I could just, and you fill it in. We often try to diagnose our own situation as a logistical problem. Why? Because we're not ready to admit that Jesus is in control of all those things. God is in control. And if we are in a situation where we are not thrilled with it, then our flesh wants to try and find its own solution that does not require faith and trust in a God who can and does control it. We have to be careful of that. And this is no different than what these people are doing here. I just need a logistical solution. We try to come up with a man-centered solution that we can put our hope in. Man, if I just buy that right lottery ticket, or if I just find a penny face side up, or if I had just avoided walking under that silly ladder, anything that we can think of that will put the responsibility on anything other than us having to have faith and trust in God. But Jesus's view is quite different. Let's look at the diagnosis then of Jesus, which is superior. First of all, there were a multitude of people there. There were lots of people, sick, blind, halt, you name it, all these people there, and yet he selected one man to interact with and to heal. By the way, he knew this man intimately. He knew this man had been sick for 38 years. He knew Nicodemus. He knew the Samaritan woman. He knew the nobleman and his son. How is it that he knew all of these individuals? Because he's God. Because he is deity. He knew how long this man had been sick and exactly what he had been sick with, and he had power and authority to actually heal him. Not if the man did something first, not if the man crossed his fingers, not if the man did anything. God had the power to heal him, not because of a superstitious trust, but because of his grace and mercy and the healing power of his word. No mere man can do that. It's God. Jesus is God. Jesus spoke and commanded the man, get up and walk. And I would venture to tell you this morning that the guy didn't have an option. His only option was to immediately do what the God of the universe told him to do. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And he did. He was not only strong enough to do a cannonball into the pool of Bethesda, but he was strong enough now to carry his mat. And of course, what happens at that point? Well, the Pharisees see it and then begin to cause problems. The man gets in trouble for carrying his mat on the Sabbath with the Jewish leaders, and he totally gets out of trouble by saying, well, the one who healed me, he's the one who told me to pick up my mat. And then they say, well, who was that? And it's interesting. The guy has no clue. You know, he knows all about the pool of Bethesda. He knows all about the people around him, but he has no clue who healed him. And so Jesus sought him out then and finds him in the temple. Look at verse 14. What does Jesus do? Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was, of course, he went right to the Pharisees, told them that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, later in John chapter 9, I believe, we see a man who was born blind, and he was healed by Jesus, and people believed it was because he sinned, but Jesus set that record straight when he told them that's not the reason. In fact, he told them to go to the Pool of Siloam and be healed. But in this case, Jesus seems to allude to the fact the reason this man from the Pool of Bethesda was ill was because of his sin. He said, thou hast been made whole, now go and sin no more. And this is, when he alludes to this, we know that sin, obviously, is the root cause of our problems, whether it's a personal sin or whether it's living under the curse of sin. And let's just be careful not to comfortably live under that heading of, well, this is just me living under the curse of sin. Let's make sure and look to ourselves first, right, to see if there's no inner sin that we need to deal with. But he points this out. His diagnosis, the diagnosis of Jesus, is that sin needs to be dealt with. We saw that with Nicodemus. He needed to be reborn. The woman at the well, they sort of addressed the adulterous situation that she was living in. Jesus seeks him out, this guy at the Pool of Bethesda, and addresses his sin. We know sin to be the ultimate cause for suffering and death. Jesus did not heal everyone at that pool. He sought out the man and wanted the issue of sin to be in front and center. He points that out. I think that's interesting and worth noting. So what does the man do? He goes in and tells the authorities because he knows who healed him now. These religious leaders, they see Jesus as a bigger threat than the man because he told the man to pick up his mat or his bed there and walk. What we see is Jesus has the authority to diagnose the real problem. He has the authority to do that. He sinned. He also has the ability to heal. He also has the authority over the Sabbath. They are always getting bent out of shape over this issue of the Sabbath. And the reason that is because they have this enormous list of their rules that you were not supposed to break on the Sabbath day. So we'll see the deity of Christ when we see his superiority over diagnosis, but also this morning, we can recognize his authority over the Sabbath. Look at verse 10 of John chapter 5. Verse 10 says, The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. I'm going to ask you to hold your place here and turn to Exodus chapter 20, just for a quick refresher course on what exactly the Sabbath was and how Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11. It's helpful for us to consider the purpose of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the word Sabbath, I mean, it literally means, of course, to rest or stop from work. So not only did this require you to trust the Lord over your own diligence and your own work, it was a step of faith to not work to provide for yourself on this day. So that was important, but it also gave us and them a built-in time frame to focus on loving God and loving others, to focus on a day of rest. It's also reminded people of the Creator who made the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, the Scripture says, he rested. So there is always more work to do, right? I mean, if you waited until all the work was done to set aside time for God, how many of you would have time for God, right? How many of us would have time for God if we waited till all the work was done? It's so easy to wrap up our identity and our security in our work, in our paycheck. And so this day is built in for us to take time and as a reminder to his people that God is worthy of our worship, and there is this day of rest. However, we see the Pharisees not happy that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and this begins this opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees, I was reading somewhere, I want to say 30-something man-made rules that they made up that they were supposed to not do on the Sabbath day, and one of them is carrying something from point A to point B. They weren't supposed to do that. Now, we can argue that this man really wasn't breaking the Sabbath because he didn't carry his mat as a way to make money, but nonetheless, they saw this and said that he shouldn't do this. He's breaking the Sabbath. So when the Pharisees go after Jesus, Jesus does not engage them in a theological debate on what constitutes work on the Sabbath. Jesus goes directly to talking about who he is rather than having a theological debate, and that's why I'm talking about the Sabbath this morning right now, because Jesus is identifying his deity with what he is about to say. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We see in another gospel, in Mark chapter 2, you can go back to John and even just turn a couple of pages to Mark chapter 2, and let me read you this quick way that we see Jesus' response to this charge of breaking the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2 in verse 23. Mark 2:23 says, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn on the Sabbath day, plucking corn. What's going to happen? Well, look what happens. The Pharisees in verse 24 said unto them, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? What they do, verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus emphasized the need of man. In this case, that of hunger. The greatest need of man is a redeemed relationship with the Creator. Jesus corrects their view of the Sabbath. It is for man to rest and find his ultimate rest in the Lord rather than the work of their own hand. And he goes on further to explain, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And you can bet they didn't like that. That was not something that they wanted to hear. He's basically explaining to them that he created the Sabbath and is in fact not breaking it, as it was to address mankind's need for God rather than relying on themselves. And they burned in their hearts. They hated what they were hearing. And in this text, in John chapter 5, it says in a little different way. We see that the Lord essentially is always working. John chapter 5, now verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Even though the Lord rested on the seventh day, the Lord is always working to sustain creation, right? I mean, without the Lord sustaining creation, we wouldn't exist. The Jewish rabbis recognize that God doesn't stop and take a break from sustaining the universe. The Lord is always working to bring about his plan of salvation. He's also, according to Ephesians, working all things according to the pleasure and the counsel of his will. So he's always working. Jesus says, "My Father's working hitherto, and so am I." In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Jesus is connecting his work to the work of the Father and saying that they are one and the same. He is deity. He is God. He is God in the flesh. You see Jesus seeking out this man at the pool of Bethesda and healing him, finding him again at the temple and saying, you know, go and sin no more unless something worse happens. And he's doing this to make himself known as God, to make himself known as the Son of God, not just a healer, not just a miracle worker, but that he had the authority to heal. He had the authority to forgive. He had the authority to do this on the Sabbath day. One more passage I'd have you turn to, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, again, addresses this subject in a way that I think helps us understand. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Jesus, you see, is working such that people would know him, who know who he was, not just about him and signs that he did, but believe that Jesus is Christ, that he is God in the flesh, and that by believing they would have life in his name. That's really the whole gist of John. I didn't say it this morning, but I have every other time we've talked about it, is that these things were written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They're written to bolster our faith in who Christ claims to be, the Messiah. So to recap the story, here in John chapter 5, we have a pool of healing that doesn't heal that well. And not just now we see the purpose that Jesus came to heal this guy. We have religious leaders who are teaching a Sabbath approach that doesn't provide rest, but we have the Son of Man who's working to provide ultimate healing and eternal rest for those who put their trust in him. And let's just talk about that for a second. Jesus is working to provide healing and rest to those who will put their trust in him. How does that apply to you and I today? Well, have you done that? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Have you put your trust in Jesus rather than putting your trust in the superstition of man or the legalistic, self-righteous, the self-righteousness of man? When I say legalism and legalistic, it's what man does. They create this system or rules to abide by that somehow brings them into favor with God. And it's prideful and leads to self-righteousness. And a lot of people trust in that. Just ask, how do I know for sure? How do you know for sure if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? How often do you hear this response, Christian? Well, I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm glad you're a good person. I'm glad you go to church, but that's not salvation, right? Salvation is faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And by putting our faith and trust in that, forgiveness comes and new life comes. And so salvation then becomes nothing about what you do. It becomes everything about what Jesus has done on the cross by placing my faith and trust in the fact that Jesus died for my sins, that he died for me to have opportunity, and he was buried, and he rose again, proving his power over death and hell the third day. His resurrection shows his authority over life and death. That's what Jesus talks about next. His relationship with the Father and his ultimate authority as a member of the Trinity. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 18. We can recognize his authority, his deity, with the Father. Verse 18 of John chapter 5, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So this is the reason that they're seeking to kill Jesus. They not just breaking this man-made idea of keeping the Sabbath, but they wanted to kill Jesus because he was clearly identifying himself as equal with God. I always wonder that if they're such students of Scripture and they knew a Messiah was coming, they could not grasp that this was him. They refused to believe it. They've inserted all sorts of man-made things now, and Jesus was just messing all of this up, and he was claiming to be who they did not want him to be. He was not just saying he's on par with God, but something much more significant. We acknowledge and recognize the deity of Christ as we marvel at his relationship with the Father, this relationship between them. Then answered Jesus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." He says the Son, are they're the same. Verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Marvel is not exactly what the Pharisees were doing, but it's what I'm doing. I'm thinking, wow. Verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Jesus is revealing how intertwined his relationship is with God the Father. You can't view one without the other. You must view the Father and the Son together. The Trinity is a wonderful thing. He's saying that he and the Father are one, and to the Jewish audience, it was just outright blasphemy. And in fact, it's quite simply the truth, you know? And he's going to raise some from the dead. Lazarus, the story of Lazarus is not that far from here. And Lazarus come forth. A notable miracle had occurred. And he's everything that he's claiming and building up to, he does without delay, without fault, without any kind of hesitation, without any question to be left whatsoever. He is revealing himself lovingly who he is. And those of us that will accept that by faith, that will look at these things that have been written, that we may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, accept his wonderful gift of salvation, because we believe it is. We believe who he is and what he says he is. Jesus is saying the relationship is so intertwined. In fact, it is the truth. The Son of God can do nothing of himself, but just what he sees the Father doing. The Son and the Father do the same thing. The Father loves the Son. They have a perfect relationship. That's defined by love. The Father shows the Son all the things that he's doing. The Father has given judgment to the Son. The Father and the Son are honored together. You can't honor the one without the other. The Father raises the dead and gives Jesus the power to do the same thing. I love that verse. I can't think of exactly where it's at, but Jesus says, "I have the power to put it down. I have the power to take it up. You know, I control life and death. That power is mine." How could he not be God and say something like that? We should marvel at the work that Jesus does, but also marvel at the revealing of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of that gospel, that salvation, and that relationship. You know, gospel-centered relationships are marked and can be marked with joy because of the vertical and horizontal impact. You know, Jesus is showing the people the Father and how to have a relationship with the Father. By having a relationship with him. Have a relationship with me. It must be done through the Son, by believing and trusting in him. What you believe about Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to the Father and ultimately address the biggest consequence of sin. The only way to the Father, and Jesus said it in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And no amount of good deeds you do, no amount of good thoughts you have, no amount of avoiding whatever superstition there may be will get you a place in heaven. It is simply trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus is God and that he has the power over life and death. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So let us consider where our joy is, where our trust is. Is it in superstition, where you think you can control the outcome somehow? Is it in legalism, where you have things that you have added to the Bible, but in reality, they just weigh you down? They don't free you in any way? Or is it humbly admitting your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus? Jesus addresses our man-centered trust. He addresses our legalism. He addresses our greatest need, and that is him. That is his sacrifice on the cross, rescue from death itself. That's why we can enjoy life in him. He controls that, and once you're saved, he holds that as well. And it's a wonderful comfort to know these things. We can have great joy in believing that Jesus is God. We can have great joy in that because Jesus is the one who can heal and has authority over sickness. Jesus is the one who can provide rest and authority, has authority over the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who's working out the Father's plan of salvation, and whoever trusts in him will receive the gift of eternal life, no pool of Bethesda necessary. Amen? Let's stand together this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed. We don't need a pool. We don't need a good deed. We need a cross, a willing sacrifice, a tomb, and a resurrection. And the good news is Jesus provides every single one of those things. Are you trusting in him today? Father, would you bless this short time of invitation this morning? Help us as we focus on how amazing this truth is, that you are God. Jesus is God. The Trinity is a wonderful comfort, a wonderful and amazing thing that we get to participate in through our faith. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it is my prayer this morning that everyone within the sound of my voice is in Christ Jesus. But I would not think it to be untrue, Lord, that there are people among us who are not sure of their salvation. There's never been a time in their life where they've placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone, but rather they're trusting in their attendance or always being a good person. Lord, your word instructs us on that as well, that our righteousnesses, the things that we try to do that are good, are as filthy rags. Lord, only do you recognize the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one here who has doubts this morning, help them to get that settled before it's too late. Bless this time of invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen.